1 Corinthians 13:4 through 13:7, titled Characteristics of Love, the 38th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on July 4, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
A very famous part of 1 Corinthians, a very famous part of the Bible, maybe for some people one of the few parts of the Bible that they are actually familiar with. Certainly you've come across 1 Corinthians 13 on a greeting card or something like that somewhere along the line. This is the famous chapter on love. Because this chapter is not only famous, but actually significant and important, you know, not everything that gets famous deserves it, but I think this chapter does. I'm going to take 2 weeks to talk about it. Today, I want to talk about the middle part of the chapter, verses 4 through 7, where Paul describes what love is. And that's the part that most people are familiar with. That's the part that people talk about, the various attributes of love. And it is very important, and it's significant. We want to try to understand what it is that Paul's getting at there, and that's why I want to highlight it today. In fact, though, Paul's description of love is intended to play a part in a larger argument that he is making, and that larger argument is very significant as well. And that's what I will talk about next week. So I'm sort of jumping into the middle here and making some comments about love, get some perspective on what he's doing with that. And then next week we'll step back and say, so what's his point? And what does this have to do with speaking in tongues in particular, which is basically the topic that's been addressed from one angle or another here. So today we're going to talk about what love is. Before we look at the text, I want to give us some perspective on the issues involved with the idea of love. Perhaps it would be important here for me, before I do that, to read the passage that we're going to be looking at. In fact, let me read the whole thing. But when you'll notice when he starts to say love is, that's the part we're going to talk about today. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So as I say, we're going to concentrate on Paul's description of love, starting in verse 4. But I want to make some comments about what I think Paul's perspective on love and what it means to us as Christians is. I'm sort of drawing on things that he said in various passages to give us some perspective. I think we all know that in one sense, love is a very simple idea, and we all think that we know what it's about. We all talk about loving people. We all have people that we think that we love and that love us. It's important, though, for us as believers to stop and examine the concept of love and make sure we understand what's being talked about, because it is so easy for our idea of love to get narrow and selfish. All of us are familiar with, in other people's lives, when we look at them, people who would say that they love and yet act in a way that doesn't seem to fit the concept of love. It's harder sometimes to see it in ourselves, but the fact is we're aware that that disconnect can happen. So, and in particular, when Paul talks about love, he has something very particular, very sharp, very focused in mind. Love has to do with making room in my life for other people. By nature, I make plenty of room in my life for myself. I'm very interested in my own welfare. I think I'm a pretty interesting person. You give me a chance and I will go on and on at great length about my particular story and what happened to me this week, and because it ought to be endlessly fascinating. It's fascinating to me. It ought to be fascinating to you. Well, love has to do with breaking out of this little hall of mirrors that we live in and actually stepping out and seeing that there is another person out there, that there is somebody else who might have needs and might be interesting and significant, and living as if other people are in the world and that they have an importance to me. The two great commandments capture our moral obligation as human beings in a very general way. You remember what Jesus said the two great commandments were: to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and so forth, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In certain ways, there is a similarity between these two kinds of love, loving God and loving our neighbor, because due to the selfishness of sin that we find in ourselves, we have an equal difficulty making room in our lives for God and for our neighbor. For different reasons, we prefer to put ourselves at the center stage and to put God on the side and to put everyone else on the side. I think there is a difference between the two kinds of love that Jesus is talking about there and were talked about in the Old Testament. When we talk about loving God, I think primarily the focus there involves desiring God, wanting to know Him, longing to be blessed by Him, wanting to be like Him, wanting to understand Him, and so on. To love God is to see God for His importance and to recognize His importance to me, to cling to Him, to look to Him for the direction in my life, and so on. When we talk about loving my neighbor, I'm not clinging to my neighbor, looking to my neighbor for the direction of my life. To talk about loving my neighbor as myself means seeking the good of my neighbor as much as I seek good for myself. And that's the idea, that I have a certain natural interest and concern with myself, and I am being called to have an equal care for my neighbor. If I were in difficulty, I would definitely want someone to help me. So what ought I to want when my neighbor is in trouble? And so on. Now, when Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe he is concentrating on the second great commandment, on loving our neighbors as ourselves. We are called to be as concerned about the welfare of other people as we are in our own welfare. Now, I know, I mean, if you're anything like me, as soon as we start talking about this, any honest person is going to start squirming, because every one of us fails to love other people as we should. I mean, if you've been at all paying attention in your life, you are aware of those times when you have not been loving to other people, that you have been more concerned about yourself than you have about the other guy. We have a hard time loving the people we love, the people that are closest to us, that we care about the most, our family, our children, our intimate acquaintances, those people that are the most important to us, we have a hard time avoiding selfishness and being more concerned for our own needs in a situation than theirs and so on. When you expand it out to the larger group of people that we deal with, it is interesting. Sometimes we find it easier to be nice to total strangers. But if you talk about actually loving them, being as concerned for their welfare as you are for your own, now that's even farther down the line. Being unloving is one of the primary sins that I have to be forgiven for. When we talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, one of the fundamental categories of our sins that we have to be forgiven for is we are not by nature loving people. And we have failed to love in many, many ways. So, before we go on to look at Paul's list here, given the fact that all of us are going to squirm when we think about what love really is, we're going to start talking about what love is and just tick off the ways in which we have failed to love in various ways. I want to talk just for a minute about what Paul sees at stake in a list like this. What is significant? Why do we need to know this? What are we supposed to do? I've talked about this many times before. Any of you who've heard me teach before have probably heard me talk about this, but I just want to kind of lay a little groundwork here before we look at his list. Because I think there are at least two different motivations for love that Paul talks about. Both of them are significant. But it's important for us to understand these two things because there's a different sort of logic involved in each of them. First of all, motivation number one. As a believer, I must accept the truth that I am no more and no less important than any other human being. This is the fundamental logic behind the idea of loving my neighbor as myself. We are all very significant creations of God, made in His image and invested with a great dignity. The fact is, I have this sense that there's something significant about myself. I would like there to be something significant about myself. I have this sense that there is a need that I have and that it's not inappropriate for me to try to figure out how does that need get met ultimately. Well, that's the same for everyone. Everyone has that same significance. Everyone has the possibility of either arriving at life or not. It's not wrong for me to seek my own welfare. Where we go wrong is willfully forgetting that other people are as worthy of consideration as I am. So to be unloving in this sense is a great sin because it is based on a selfish, evil lie, the idea that my life is more important than yours. It's part of our very hope of salvation. What is it in part that makes salvation so great? What is my great hope? Part of my great hope is that I am going to be rescued from my sin, the sin which eats away at the relationships I have in the world. Part of the reason that the world is such a difficult place to live in is that each of us is selfish people. Part of my hope is that I am going to be freed from that. And in the kingdom of God, I am going to live among you free from my own selfishness, that I will love you as you deserve and you will love me as I deserve. And there will be nothing hindering that. If I'm not interested in that hope, then I don't really understand what the gospel is about. I mean, it has more parts to it, but that's a very significant part of what the kingdom of God means, is that we are being freed to be people who do not get in our own way. Do not fail to love. So, this logic that every human being as a creature made in the image of God is equally worthy of consideration as I am myself, that's one part of the logic of love your neighbor. Basically, that is the logic of love your neighbor as yourself. Every human being is my neighbor in that sense. Everyone has that same dignity. Everyone has the right to the same consideration. And if I'm refusing to know that that's true, if I will not admit that every human being is a creature of God, worthy of consideration just as I am, then I'm refusing to know God and to know reality. There is a second issue, though, that, and Paul actually talks about this more than he does about the first one. There is an even greater incentive to love my fellow believers. We're all aware, and I think there is something appropriate about that there is a circle of people that are of unique interest to me. Everyone understands that parents are properly interested in the welfare of their own children. There's something appropriate about giving myself for the benefit of my children. I have a responsibility to do that. I have been called to live life with my children. And ultimately they're going to move on, but there's this period of time where I have this responsibility and no one faults me for spending time seeking their welfare. Everyone understands that husbands and wives have a unique relationship that calls them to work for each other's good in a unique way. Well, the gospel tells me that I have a unique relationship with a group of people that is more significant in a certain sense than even family relationships. As Paul has been talking about in chapter 12, as we've been seeing, as we've been going along here, believers have been brought together by Christ to inherit salvation, to have the Spirit of God at work, opening their eyes and leading them to truth. There is a group of people in the world, if I am a believer, that are truly my people, because we share something that transcends even death. We share something that we will share through eternity if we truly share it. What's the most important issue in your life? Well, we're all inclined to think that there are all sorts of important issues, but let me remind you that the most important issue that each of us faces is whether we trust God and arrive at eternal life. Whether I work out my salvation with my Creator is the issue of my life. Well, there is a group of people in the world that have resolved the issue the same way that I'm resolving it. The Spirit is at work in them, bringing them to life. They are trying to learn the same important lessons that I am. When this world passes away and the new world begins, they will be standing there with me, my fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. So there is a logic to that as well. There is a group of people who not only have dignity that all human beings have, being made in the image of God and worthy of consideration, but they are uniquely my people. They have a double claim on my affection. They are human beings, and they are my brothers and sisters. If I refuse to recognize, if you don't mean anything to me because of the path that you're on towards life, then I haven't understood the gospel either. I can't understand how valuable the hope of the gospel is to me and be totally unconcerned with you who are on the path to that same hope and that same life. So, loving all people and loving believers involves two different kinds of logic, I think. Loving all people is based on seeing myself as a human being made in the image of God, living with other human beings made in the image of God. In addition, loving believers is based on seeing myself as a child of God, rescued from destruction, on a journey to life with other children of God, rescued from destruction. So, as a believer then, I face the issue of love in particular when I'm interacting with you, my fellow believers, on a very profound level. You are human beings created in the image of God, and you are my fellow travelers, my brothers and sisters on the way to life, just as I am. If that doesn't mean anything to me, then this very serious question arises, then what does mean something to me? Have I understood what the gospel is about at all? Now let's look at the Corinthians, as we have been seeing. The issue of tongues is just the latest in a series of issues that are dividing the Corinthians, showing that there is a group in Corinth that is worldly, arrogant, self-centered, ambitious, elitist, and on and on. In this particular case, the issue is, as I've been arguing, if you don't speak in tongues, then you are obviously not as spiritual as I am, and I am justified in looking down on you and dismissing you. This is a profound mistake. And part of Paul's argument, only part of it, but part of Paul's argument is that we are called to love, especially our fellow believers. Love is everything that their behavior in this situation is not. The way that they have divided up, looking down on those who don't have the superior gift of tongues, is exactly at odds with what we are called to do as believers. So as we go through this list then, this is what we need to keep in mind, and I'll keep reminding you as we go along. Paul, for the most part here, is defining love in a way that highlights how seriously the Corinthians are in the wrong in their behavior toward each other. I don't think this is just an abstract list. He's not just saying, now would be a good time to write my greeting card verses on love. He is talking to people who are in the midst of making a very serious mistake in the way that they're interacting with each other. And this is part of his corrective. Let me remind you what love is. And as I said, next week we'll step back and see that is only a part of a larger argument he's making, and we'll look at that. But we'll try to concentrate today on what his definition of love contributes to his argument. So if you'll be patient with me, we will go on into the list here one by one, and you have to be because it says love is patient, so you've got no choice. When he says love is patient, the idea here is the old English word long-suffering captures it well, I think. It's slow to respond. It's a long time before I strike back or respond to some hurt or offense or something that's happening. God is described as being long-suffering with us, being patient with us. We have offended him mightily, and yet he continues to give us life. He continues to give us the opportunity to repent and to learn and to grow and all of that. God is long-suffering with his people, and we are called to be long-suffering with each other. Basically, to put up with each other and to not respond in kind. Our tendency is to react quickly. We see something that we don't like, and we want to fix it. We want to make the other person stop. We want them to pay. We want them to admit they're wrong and to get on our side. I mean, whatever it might be, our tendency is to be quick in response. I want what I want here. But love is the opposite. Love is seeking the welfare of the other person, and so I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to give them the space and opportunity to ultimately arrive at where they need to arrive. For the Corinthians, in their situation, I would put it like this. Even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, now remember, Paul's saying that's not true. But even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people ought to be patient with them, long-suffering, waiting long for them to come to the place that they need to come. That's not, in fact, what has been happening in Corinth. There has been a quick dismissal of those who are different than I am. Then Paul says love is kind. Kind does not mean nice. We think, oh, he's such a kind person, has come to us just sort of mean he's the kind of person who's really nice and smiles and doesn't rock the boat, and he always has something nice to say when you talk to him or something like that. Kindness in the biblical sense is more active than that. It is actively seeking another person's good. Usually, in the context, of doing good for others in spite of what they have done. Being kind is saying, I'm not going to take into account whatever faults there may be here. I am going to actively seek your good. I am going to do good for you. I am going to show you kindness. I'm going to accept you and actively work on your behalf. God is described as being kind toward us sinners. He is actively blessing us even though we don't deserve it. And likewise, we are called to be kind to each other, to actively do good for each other. We are to be kind even to those who are not all we might want them to be, the way God is kind to us. Now, in the Corinthian situation, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people should be kind to them. They should be doing good for them, accepting them, working for their benefit, even if they think them immature in their spirituality. And of course, remember, I want to keep reminding you, Paul doesn't think that they're right in looking down on those folks. But even if it were true that tongues marked you as being less spiritual, their response ought to be actively seeking their good, to be on their side. Paul says, love is not envious. Envy is disturbed when others have what I myself want. And when the Bible talks about envy, it usually doesn't stop just at an inner attitude, which is bad enough, of being upset because the other person has what I want. It often accompanies active competition, active working against the purposes of others so that I can get what they have. Paul sees envy at work in the divisions in Corinth. When he talks about how some are of Paul and some Apollos and so forth, one of the things he says, you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? He describes the situation where they have split up into parties, basically, as in part being motivated by envy and jealousy. It's interesting that James, when he's writing his very stern letter to a number of churches, he makes that same kind of connection. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The contention, the divisions and bitterness among them are in part motivated by envy. I'm looking for what I want, and you have it, and it bothers me. Oftentimes it has to do with position, with winning the argument among a group of people. In churches, it has to do with one faction wanting to have the strong voice and getting its way and being upset because the other people seem to be getting their way. But love is concerned with the other person. So ultimately, I can rejoice that someone else is in a good position, and I'm certainly not fighting to gain ground, stabbing them in the back, and all of those sorts of things that arise from the kind of envy that Paul's talking about. For the Corinthians, then, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people have no business fighting with them, forming parties, trying to win power, etc. The divisions and fighting among them, trying to win the high ground, has nothing to do with the love that we're called to. Paul says love does not brag. This word isn't used much, but I think brag is a good translation of it. Obviously, I cannot be as concerned for you as I am for myself, and at the same time boasting how much better I am than you are. I mean, it just doesn't fit. And for the Corinthians, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people have no business boasting of their spiritual superiority. And we know, in fact, as we looked at in chapter 12, that seems to be the sort of thing that's going on. When Paul makes the analogy, you know, one part of the body can't say to another part, I have no need of you, that there seems to be this idea among some that we are the significant ones. We are the ones to pay attention to because we have a certain function in the body. Paul says love is not arrogant. Something like puffed up with my own importance. It's interesting, this word is used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of them are in this letter. This seems to be a particular problem in Corinth, as Paul sees it. At least that's one way to read the data. He says, now these things, let me remind you of some of them. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. There is this arrogance that's feeding the party divisions. Now, some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Arrogant, those puffing up their own importance at the expense of Paul, whom they feel superior to. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. That's the person who's living in sexual immorality, and they are puffed up with their own importance and how accepting they are of this person who's committing this great sin. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And there's that situation where there is a group of people who are impressed with themselves because they know that they have the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and they look down on those who are so naive as to think that they shouldn't be eating the meat sacrificed to idols. So over and over again, the various problems in Corinth, Paul connects with this arrogance, this inflated sense of my own importance. But for Paul, love calls us to something different. I can't be puffed up and inflated with a sense of my own importance if I am recognizing your importance. And in this particular situation for the Corinthians, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people have no business inflating their own importance, seeing themselves as being more important than those others just because they have this gift. The next one is kind of challenging. Paul says, love does not act unbecomingly, it may say in your translation, does not act disgracefully. This is the word that's related to the word we saw a little bit ago, where Paul was talking about those parts of the body that were shameful or indecent, the parts that we cover up. And this word is related to that. Indecent, shameful, disgraceful, unbecoming. There's a whole shade of meanings that can go with it. It's interesting. There is one other place in 1 Corinthians where this verb is used. Let me remind you of it. The situation, as I understand it, back in chapter 7, was that Paul was addressing the situation where a man has become betrothed to be married, but has recognized that there is a certain advantage in being single that they didn't see before. And Paul is saying singleness is a good thing, but for the man who is betrothed, I think is the idea. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. So I think in that situation he's saying, if you feel like you have made a commitment and you're doing wrong by this woman, then by all means, do the right thing by her and marry her. But the word he uses here, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly, is the way it's translated, but it's exactly this word. It could be acting shamefully, acting disgracefully. Now, the question is, what exactly does this get at? What's interesting to me is, of course, virtue would say that I shouldn't do anything that's disgraceful or shameful. whether it involves loving another person or not. Even if I'm the only person involved, I shouldn't do shameful and disgraceful things. But what's interesting is in the one other passage in 1 Corinthians, it's acting disgracefully or acting unbecomingly toward a certain person. It's my actions regarding someone else that's in view. And I think that must be the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. But what's the exact nuance of it? Well, a couple of possibilities, I think. It could mean something like this. Does not act towards others in a way that brings shame upon oneself. I do not shame myself by acting in a way that is spiteful or unloving or something like that. That I do not bring shame on myself in the way that I deal with other people. That would fit the way this word is used. I'm not disgracing myself. I don't know. I can't prove this. I didn't have the opportunity to check this out in other places in Greek literature, and it may not be true. It may not work here. But what was interesting to me in the one other context here, this other person involved, you might interpret what Paul is saying there as being not so much I'm acting disgracefully, I'm acting towards her in a way that disgraces myself. You might understand it to mean I am acting in a way that disgraces her. So if any man thinks that he is acting disgracefully towards her, not I'm being disgraceful, but I am bringing her into shame or something like that. If that's so, I guess I'm saying that there's a little possibility that he might mean something does not act towards others in a way that brings shame upon them or something like that. I don't know. That's a stretch, and I have no real evidence that that's the case. But it would make sense here if that were the case because of the kind of situation we have in Corinth. Those who see themselves as being superior are holding others out to ridicule and saying, they're not with it the way we are. They don't have the superior gift the way we do. So, as far as the Corinthians are concerned, Paul means one of two things, and either one of them makes really good sense. Even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, supposedly more spiritual people should not disgrace themselves by treating those other people poorly. Or, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people should not shame them in the way they treat them. Either one of those, I guess, is possible, and I'm not sure which one it is. But again, I think in the context we have to see it as the issue is love, how I'm treating other people. Love does not seek its own. Basically, it's not selfish. I don't think we have a hard time understanding what selfishness is like. We all experience it. We all know how selfish other people can be. For the Corinthians, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people cannot use that as an excuse to be selfish and inconsiderate. Their lack of spiritual maturity is no excuse for me stopping to not considering their needs and thinking only about my own. Love is not provoked, does not respond, is not provoked and irritated by what others do. Now, when I say irritated, we have to be careful because I don't think the essence of this is just inner irritation. I mean, all of us have that experience of somebody does something truly wrong and we respond to it inside thinking that wasn't right. And we might call that being irritated. There can be a kind of a righteous rejection of real evil behavior. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is irritated to the point of responding back. I have been provoked. I'm letting them get to me in the way that I deal with them. Touchy, reactionary, that kind of thing. And for the Corinthians, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual. The supposedly more spiritual people should not be reactionary, touchy, provoked into mistreating them, but should be patient and kind and forbearing and so on. Love does not take into account a wrong. Now, this one is a little tricky. Literally, it's something like, does not think about evil. And so you might say love only thinks about good things and not about bad things or something like that. I don't think that was what he's getting at here. The pattern of usage suggests to me that the typical translation is right in this case, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I think that is, in fact, what he's getting at here. Now, what do we mean not to take into account a wrong suffered? I just ignore it? I forget it? No, I don't think that's what he means. If there is someone who is behaving poorly, someone who's doing evil, it is appropriate for me to recognize that, to deal with them wisely, to encourage them to live in a different way, and so on. But when he talks about not taking it into account, the question is whether I'm going to take into account other people's wrongs when I'm deciding how I'm going to respond to you, when I'm deciding how I'm going to treat you in particular. Am I going to treat you well, or am I going to let the wrongs that have been done color how I respond? Now, not in the sense that I may not talk to you and say that you're doing wrong things. It's not that. But am I still going to be on your side? Am I still going to be working for your benefit? Or am I going to say, no, I am no longer interested in working for your benefit because I'm going to take into account the wrongs that you have done? That's what he's getting at. So, for the Corinthians then, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people need to ignore the supposed weakness of the other people and continue to work for their good. They're not going to take into account the supposed problem that they have. Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices together with the truth. Now, here's another one of those situations where, of course, caring about truth over unrighteousness is a virtue that we're called to as believers, whether loving other people is involved or not. But I have to assume here then, though, that Paul has in mind love, how I respond to other people. So he must have specifically in mind those kinds of truth and unrighteousness that are manifesting themselves in the mutual interaction in their community, the issues they confront as they're dealing with one another. Now, of course, no one is saying, yay, evil is winning. Oh boy, unrighteousness. Let's have more unrighteousness. Nobody in the Corinthian community is saying that. But presumably, Paul would see it that they are, in fact, effectually doing that. There are divisions and spiritual one-upsmanship going on. In that kind of environment, it is very easy to be cheering when my side is winning, even if my side is winning in a way that is unrighteous and unloving. Love, however, rejoices when the truth is prevailing, when the truth of the gospel is having an effect in the community. It is not when my party is getting the upper hand that I rejoice, or some other particular bit of unrighteousness that I think is to my benefit, but I actually recognize what we have been called to, and I rejoice when the truth is prevailing. And so for the Corinthians, even if it were true that non-tongue speakers were less spiritual, the supposedly more spiritual people should not be rejoicing that the tongues party is winning, but should be rejoicing when the truth of the gospel is being heard and lived out. Okay, now, the last four fall into a slightly different category, and I want to kind of talk about them together, and it's sort of tricky. I have come to a decision about them, but I just want to make it clear to you that there is a decision to be made. Each of these four things talks about all things. The first one is a tricky word. Your translation says bears all things, perhaps, or endures or something like that might be a good way to translate it. I think that's what it is. It's something like endures all things, puts up with all things. The next three words are simpler to understand in a sense, but what he's talking about exactly is a little tricky to get a hold of. Literally, we have believes all things, love hopes all things, love perseveres all things. Well, what does that mean? There's a decision that has to be made here. You could take these as a simple sort of verb and direct object. I believe everything. If I love, then I believe everything. If I love, then I hope everything. If I love, then I persevere everything. And you might be able to make that work. I mean, there's an argument you could make that would sort of make that work. But there are several things that pull me in another direction. First of all, I think all things repeated in this way is very strong. What he's getting at is something like, whatever things, good or bad, that come your way. I think that's the sense that he's getting at here. And then secondly, the three words, the last three verbs that he uses, are very important words to Paul that he often uses in a very particular way. To believe, to hope, and to persevere. Two of these concepts show up at the end of the chapter when he says, faith, hope, and love are the big three things. Well, faith is connected with belief, hope is connected with hope, the verb hope. And persevering in the faith is a very, very important concept to Paul. Some of these words, to hope and persevere, are not typically used with direct objects at all in the way that he's doing it here. So I think that Paul has something a little different in mind. I think he's saying something like this. Whatever comes my way, in particular, whatever I may find in the other person, whatever they do, the person who loves continues to believe the gospel, continues to hope in the promise of the gospel, continues to persevere in faith. I think that's what he's saying. It's more believes in the midst of all things, everything. Whatever comes at you, you believe. Whatever comes at you, you hope. Whatever comes at you, you persevere. I think that's what he's getting at here. And this then is a little different sort of summary foundational statement at the end of his list. This is really the grounds upon which we can stand and love. I believe the gospel. I have hope in the gospel. I am persevering and hanging on to the hope of the gospel. And that gives me a foundation from which to love. I know that the gospel is true, that God is on my side, that God is offering me salvation. I have a hope that is unshakable. And that hope and strength ultimately is what gives me the freedom to love. I recognize you as my fellow traveler in that faith. And I recognize that because God is ultimately on my side, that if you mess up, I'm still okay. If you let me down, God is not going to let me down. And this is a theme that Paul talks about in many places, where he connects the idea that our faith and trust in God is the spring of our love for each other, especially fellow believers. So something like that, I think, is what he has in mind in this section. Okay, so let me wrap it up here. I don't think any of us should have any illusions. Paul's list here is not meant to suggest that we as Christians are going to live successfully this way all the time. This is a profound thing that he's talking about. It confronts us at the deepest level of our own selfishness and our own sense of need and want and desire. This hits us hard to talk about a way of interacting with other people that seeks their welfare above our own, or at least along with our own. But it's important for us here, as we must do with many things in the Bible, to distinguish. If you ask the question, is life going to test whether I am a loving person or not? Yes, it will. Will I fail that test? Yes, at times I will. I will demonstrate that I am not a loving person. But that's not the end of the story. because the circumstances of our lives, especially as we interact with each other as fellow believers, the way the Corinthians are interacting with each other, the circumstances of our lives confront us with the questions of our faith. When I think about how I'm going to deal with you, I'm confronting the big questions about what I think is true. Do I believe that the gospel is true? Then the person next to me is my brother or sister. God has promised that I will be okay no matter how much that person lets me down. That person is on their way to the great prize in life, just as I am on my way to the great prize in life. In our lives as believers, we have the opportunity to confront each other's weaknesses, which we will. We are going to encounter the weaknesses of other people. And in that, we have the opportunity to live out our faith, to grow up. We have the opportunity to mess up. We will at times be selfish. But that in and of itself is a learning opportunity because we have the opportunity to repent. We have the opportunity to step back and look at the way we have reacted and say, you know, this is not what I was called to. This is not in keeping with what I believe my life is about. So in that sense then, while we may be far from perfect in our trying to love each other, or maybe even not trying so hard to love each other, if we're paying attention to our lives as believers at all, we are going to confront the issue of whether the welfare of each other, especially our brothers and sisters, but of all people, but especially each other, we're going to confront the question of whether we are important to each other. We're going to have the opportunity to mess up and recognize that something's wrong. That's, I think, what Paul's list is meant to do. As we're going to see in his larger argument, he gives this list so the Corinthians can confront their own behavior toward each other over this issue of spiritual gifts and ask the question, what are, in the end, the truly important things? Chapter 13, when we step back and look at the whole thing, is about what are the truly important things? Getting my hierarchy of values right. And part of what he's trying to say here is that love is central in a believer's hierarchy of values. However much I may struggle in trying to be that sort of person, it ought to be central in what I care about and what I'm seeking to be as a person, because it's at the heart of my faith in two important ways. I want to be freed from sin, and sin is all about selfishness and not caring about other people. And I want to value the gospel. I want to believe it and cling to it and hope in it and live in the light of it. And you people are the ones who are clinging to that hope along with me. For both those reasons, caring about you is a high priority in the living out of my faith. So that's what Paul's doing here. That's the message to us. Not beat yourself up because you recognize that you're not perfect. You aren't perfect. And if it were not for the grace of God in Christ, you would deserve to be damned. But given the grace of God, what we have the opportunity to do is to learn differently, to look at our own lives and say, you know, I'm not doing right by these people. It's a great privilege, really, because it is an opportunity to grow up, an opportunity to gain wisdom and perspective on our own lives. It's not an easy lesson at all, but I think it's one of the very significant lessons that God confronts us with. Okay. Late again, but I'll make room for a couple of questions if you have them or comments. I thought I was going to be short today. I thought there would be lots of time for questions, but I forgot who was talking.
We love you anyway, Ron.
Oh, thank you. So, anyone? That's fine. You may be waiting to see. So what are you going to do with the chapter to make this all make sense? Maybe you'd want to wait till next time to ask any questions. Going. Okay, thanks.